Well, good evening. So very grateful to be in the Word this evening. So very grateful to be in worship and in fellowship and in prayer. You know, in the first century, that's what the disciples did with their time. They came together for those four things. Really, they were always or breaking the bread was the fourth. And just spending time together and in this world and the things we're going through right now, it's extremely comforting, I think, for us as Christians to be together. God never meant for us to not be together. Where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst. We're called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, but we're called to come together. And I think a lot of us suffer unnecessarily in this world because we forget that. But we're not among them because this evening we're here together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we do have to be together. And we now ask that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, help us to understand and discern the things of the Spirit as your Spirit gives us the ability to understand your word. And we ask that as we study your word, we would not only be enlightened mentally and intellectually, but that spiritually and experientially we would grow in your word and in grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Joshua. You can turn there with me, the sixth book of the Bible, book of Joshua. We have been studying through this book for quite a while now. We've gotten started right before the end of the year. And as you know, last week we had our missions presentation, and so we were not studying in Joshua. But 2 weeks ago, we studied the Battle of Ai. And I have to say, I really enjoyed looking at the military strategy behind that battle. And it was interesting to see what can happen in the lives of God's people when they simply listen to him. I think the lesson that we studied 2 weeks ago was, like, why don't we listen to him more? Just listen to the Lord. Well, we're going to see this evening in chapter 9 of the book of Joshua that they once again, like they got into trouble in chapter 7 for not inquiring of the Lord, they're going to have problems again simply because they forget to inquire of the Lord. Now, to inquire of the Lord is to simply seek the Lord, his guidance and direction for your life. And sadly, I think we would all agree that even though as Christians, many of us have learned to do this, we oftentimes forget. I can't tell you how many times, especially as a young husband, I would forget to communicate properly with my wife. Early on, I would know that I need to talk to her before we made plans or keep her in the loop on certain things that were happening. And, you know, every once in a while I would forget, and it was unfair to my wife, but it would cause problems because I wasn't communicating. I wasn't inquiring. I wasn't finding out in my relationship, are there things that need to change? Now, that happens in every relationship. It's very noticeable in a marriage, but it is certainly noticeable in your relationship with the Lord. For let's be honest with one another, we oftentimes assume we know what God wants, or we simply forget to ask. Now, how do we ask? Oh, do you get on the phone and call God? You know, you text him, G-O-D or something. No, the way you actually communicate to God is surprisingly simple. It's you listen to God speak to you through the study of his word, either personally or corporately. You study God's word and you hear God's voice. That is, God speaks through his word. Amen? Amen. And when you feel you need to express something to the Lord, it's prayer. So if you think about it, prayer is really the communication to God. And I think God speaks to us many times in prayer as well, spiritually, through the power of the Spirit. But to break it down to its simplest understanding, we pray and God speaks to us. Many times he speaks through circumstances or through other people. But those things can't be trusted unless they are consistent with the teaching of God's word. And so that's what we're here to do this evening. But we're going to see in chapter 9 that Joshua and the Israelites, after another victory, flushed with victory over the Battle of Ai, they now venture forth into some dangerous territory because they don't inquire of the Lord. So we read in verses 1 and 2, that when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the coast of the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. There are a couple of things I want to mention there. And the first is this, that the Canaanites west of the Jordan were now united in their opposition against Israel. Up until this point, each of the different Canaanite tribes had responded differently to the threat of the Israelites entering the Promised Land. It started with the attacks against the Amorites on the eastern shore of the Jordan. And they attacked them, and no one really got involved. And then, of course, they came over, crossed the Jordan, and they attacked other groups of people there, starting with the city of Jericho. And no one came to Jericho's aid. Jericho thought that they were safe behind their walls. And they would have been safe, except that God got involved. Amen. And then they, after some difficulties, attacked the city of Ai and the area, the region of Ai and Bethel, and were victorious over those people through great military strategy, which, by the way, came from the Lord himself. Well, at no point was there this uproar of the Canaanites and a decision to work together to oppose the Israelites. But now they're starting to realize things are going to need to change. The Canaanites west of the Jordan were now united in their opposition against the Israelites. Now, you need to know the Canaanite kings were well aware of Israel's recent victories and their progress. Every nation, since probably the beginning of time, has employed scouts and spies to gather information or intelligence to protect their land. And these Canaanites were no different. They knew everything they needed to know from afar. They might have even had some spies in and among them at times, but they knew everything they needed to know from afar about the Israelites, for their safety was jeopardized by their presence. They knew that Israel had defeated the Amorites east of the Jordan. We talked about that in Numbers 21. They knew that Israel had defeated the cities of Jericho and Ai. We talked about that. And Israel now had established a foothold in what we discussed 2 weeks ago, was called the Valley of Shechem, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They're right in the center of the land. Any invading force understands on the battlefield, you need to take the high ground and you need to take the center. If you play chess or stratego or any game of strategy, you know, you look for the center and you look for the high ground. You're looking for that position where you have the advantage. Now, God is leading them. And many times they fought against amazing odds. But in this particular situation, they've got a wonderful foothold in the land. They're right there in the center of the land. And what God is going to do through the Israelites is drive a wedge in the middle. And it's wonderful because now they can battle to the south and to the north separately without having to deal with both groups of people. They certainly have overwhelming force. But, you know, one of the things we've learned even recently over the last 10 years is just because we, as the United States of America, are the greatest military power at the moment, and we have overwhelming force, it doesn't mean we win battles. There still needs to be strategy. And in this particular case, attacking from the center was what would ultimately lead them to be victorious over the Canaanites. So the Canaanites, realizing this, came together as one to oppose Joshua and the Israelites, because Israel's enemies realized that unless they united together, they would be conquered one by one. Now, I don't want to get too political or geopolitical, but at some point in the 1930s and 40s, the nations of the world realized that this was the only way to defeat the Axis powers in Europe and throughout the world. Actually, World War II was fought on every continent, really, except Antarctica. It was fought everywhere, in Australia, everywhere. The Axis powers and the Allied powers fought each other just about everywhere. So at some point when there is a global struggle, we realize unless those that are aligned against those that are doing evil come together and fight as one, they don't stand a chance because you will lose one by one. So I suspect, given our current geopolitical climate, that the next thing we're going to see, which is interesting, I don't want to get off on prophecy but this evening, but if you look at the way the world is going, eventually, if we're going to see some of the fulfillment of the New Testament and even Old Testament prophecy, the world will have to come together as one. That is the thing that ushers in the Antichrist. And it's been a while since we've talked about prophecy here at Calvary Chapel, because I had taught all the way through the prophets and the minor prophets, and then we sort of went into some other books. We're in the Gospels on Sunday, and we're in the law on Wednesday nights. But looking at it prophetically, something will have to cause the world to come together for a cause. And it could be, I don't have the ability to predict the future, but it could be that a global struggle against Islamic radicalism or Islamic jihad will be that thing that brings people together, or nations together. It's interesting to suppose that perhaps the ultimate end of this jihad is what we read in Ezekiel in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. If that's the case, and it's just supposition, but if that's the case, then this jihad will be defeated not by the nations of the world, but actually against the Lord coming against them. It'll be interesting to see how this plays out. The amazing thing is the time is short, as we shared last week in the missions presentation, and we may actually live to see some of these things fulfilled. But having said all that, we as a nation and the world as a group of nations will ultimately have to come together to fight against the global threat of what we're facing now, and that's Islamic radicalism. So if that was the case if that is the case now, it certainly was the case then. These enemies of Israel realized that unless they came together and united as one force, they would be conquered one by one. So the other thing I want to mention that's mentioned there is it says they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Did you notice that? Not just Israel, but Joshua and Israel. Today I was reading in the news online that though we're negotiating, which is interesting, it's just very fascinating to me because you'll see today's study has a lot of parallels to the situation with Iran. And I'll let you make that application, and you, if you're familiar with the situation, look at that. But I'm not going to make a point of that this evening necessarily. But you know, today in the streets of Iran, they were burning in effigy President Obama, while President Obama is taking a lot of heat for negotiating in our country for negotiating with our enemies. Without taking sides, I'll just say I find it interesting that the leader of a nation, I remember this with President Reagan, the leader of a nation oftentimes bears the brunt of the attacks of the enemy. And this is true for Joshua. Joshua would be attacked personally for leading his people. I remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, where it says that Satan rose up against Israel. And I'll read it for you. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So it's interesting. David, the king of Israel, was attacked by Satan. That's how Satan got to or tried to defeat the people of Israel, by going after the leaders. And that's why we need to pray for our leaders, even if we disagree with them. We need to pray for our leaders because ultimately they are the target of Satan's attacks. And sometimes, and I'm not in a position to judge this, and I'm not going to state what I believe publicly, but sometimes these leaders are actually possessed. Okay, that is, the devil has control of them. I think it's pretty easy. I don't want to make a big thing out of this, but listen, you look at some of the things that are going on in our world today. You look at some of the leaders and some of the decisions they're making in our world, even in our own nation, and you have to at least stop and ask the question, what is driving this? What is behind the person making the decisions? Now, I would suggest to you that, and I think we all know this, that the devil and those spiritual forces of darkness in our world are working against the spiritual forces of light, that is, angelic forces and the Word of God and the Christians and those in the world that are forces for good. And so should we be surprised when we see this? Should we be surprised when leaders start to make decisions that we look at and we think to ourselves, what would possess that person? Well, sometimes it's a spiritual battle. Amen? So looking at that and realizing this, it's no surprise that the enemy comes together as one and decides to not only attack Israel, but specifically the name Joshua is mentioned. You know, the leader that chooses, the leader that the Lord chooses, will always be attacked personally by the enemy. This is something I had to accept a long time ago when I became a leader in the church, an elder in the church, ultimately a pastor, an assistant pastor, and then a senior pastor. I had to accept the fact that when I'm on the battlefield, the enemy is looking, like the enemy does, for the insignia on the commanding officer. They are looking to take out those at the top, at the chain of command, that is, in the organization. And so as leaders, we know, we understand that we are targets of the enemy, right? We know this. We all are. But you can appreciate that there's certain, what they say, high-value targets on the battlefield. And if you can take out a pastor, which sadly has happened to so many well-meaning good men who've fallen into sin because the enemy's gotten them on the battlefield, when you can get to them, well, then certainly you've scored a victory. And so leaders, pastors, those who have to stand up and lead God's people, listen, they're called to do so. The leader that chooses, that the Lord chooses, will always be attacked personally by the enemy. And Alan Redpath, one of my favorite writers, said this: every victory that the Christian wins is his own personal life is an invitation for a full-scale attack by the enemy of his soul. I'll repeat that. Every victory that the Christian wins in his own personal life is an invitation for a full-scale attack by the enemy of his soul. So there you go. The more victorious you are, you better believe you're going to be engaged in a spiritual battle. So let's continue. Verse 3. We read in verse 3 that, however, when the people of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, that is, deception. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, let me give you a little bit of explanation here why they were going to such great pains to establish this treaty with the Israelites. The Gibeonites sent a delegation to Gilgal with the intent to deceive. This is the thing that I think we've forgotten in today's geopolitical world. Our enemies oftentimes are trying to deceive us. Unfortunately, we have many leaders in our country today that believe that diplomacy trumps really being wise about making treaties. That is, any deal is better than no deal at all. And the truth is, if you make a deal with your enemy and you allow him to deceive you, you're weaker than not having a deal at all. That is, no treaty is better than a bad treaty. Now, that's the problem here, is that they sent a delegation with the intent to deceive Joshua into making a treaty with them. Listen, the Gibeonites were intimidated by Israel's recent victories against Jericho and Ai. They realized they couldn't take them militarily. And they obviously had heard about the united forces in Canaan, but they chose a different way. They chose not to oppose and join the coalition against Israel. Instead, they came up with a plan to deceive Israel into making a treaty. Now, they resorted to this deception instead of outright opposition because it was the best way for them to spare their lives. That is, for them to continue to exist. They were actually Hivites. This group of people in Gibeon were Hivites, one of the peoples of Canaan. They were living, just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, while not the enemy's first choice, deception is a fearful second serve. Anyone who plays tennis or likes to watch tennis knows that you have a first serve where you give everything you got. Everything. You give it all your force. But then when you knock it out of bounds, you realize, well, I've only got one more serve, right? So this one has to be more accurate than forceful. And so we call that the second serve. It's a little different. But this situation here required a second serve. The first serve was to attack. That was not going to work. So they used deception as a fearful second serve. And I find this interesting because it is effective. The Hebrew word for Satan actually means adversary. It means adversary. And as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, this is what Peter tells us. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You know, that is so true. He is our adversary. He's out there against us. We have an adversary. We've forgotten that. You see, the problem in our American culture today is this, that we've ruled out God. We've pushed God out of our classrooms. We've pushed him out of our culture. At least people have tried Certainly he's been pushed out of the legal system and all the government. We see him pushed out. But when you take God and you place him outside of those things, not only is there a vacuum of morality and spiritual wisdom, there now becomes a vacuum that can be filled by our adversary. And that is what we're experiencing in our world, but indeed in our country today. We've pushed God out, but it's not that we're living in a society that's neutral spiritually, because you're either for him or you're against him. And Jesus makes this clear, and Satan makes it obvious. That is, he is our adversary. And he's the adversary of all those that would push God away. So Satan is, again, the Hebrew word for adversary. In fact, the Greek word for devil means a false accuser and a deceiver. And so isn't it interesting that their enemies, their adversaries, are employing deception? I'm going to ask you, who do you think is behind this? See, I always like to look, when I read the newspaper and I look at our world today, I always ask the question, what or who is behind the decisions that nation or group of nations is making? I try to see behind that. I try to see the spiritual forces of darkness, of wickedness. I try to look and see those things from afar. I don't want to see them too close up, but I try to recognize that there are opposing forces in our universe, forces for good and for God, and forces for evil. And those forces for evil are opposed to God, adversarial toward God, and will do everything and anything they can to be victorious against us. But praise God, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Amen? Amen. So, having said that, though, let's recognize we're in a battle. I've said this before. The promised land isn't a symbol of heaven. It isn't a type of heaven. There are battles to be fought, and we are on the battlefield, and this becomes typical of our walk in Christ, our life in Christ, the battle of every day getting up and fighting, waging war against our flesh, the world, and the devil. And so that's the symbolism of the book of Joshua for us today. One of the things I thought about, and I'll share this with you, it is far easier to deal with a Caiaphas than with a Judas. Now, I'll explain. Caiaphas was the high priest that ultimately had Jesus put to death. But at no point was Caiaphas anything but committed and open about his intentions. He was what you call a known enemy. Caiaphas opposed Jesus openly. That's one thing you can deal with. But Judas opposed Jesus quietly, secretly, stabbed him in the back. So I would always rather deal with a Caiaphas than a Judas. And that's the problem with the Gibeonites. They're going the way of Judas. These Hivites presented themselves to Joshua and all Israel at Gilgal, which was the camp of the Israelites at this time. This had become their temporary capital and their military home base. And the enemy met with the Lord's leader, that is Joshua, in the Lord's camp, that is Gilgal, among the Lord's people, that is Israel. I want you to think about that. Where is the enemy? The enemy is meeting with the Lord's leader in the Lord's camp among the Lord's people. The enemy is in their own backyard, actually in their front yard, sitting on their porch. And this is what will ultimately result in the downfall of our Western society if we're not careful, that we don't understand that our enemy is among us. And I am talking about the geopolitical problems that we have in our world today. I mean, that's on everyone's mind. But in the time of the nation of Israel, they let the enemy in. And they communicated with the enemy. And spiritually speaking, so many of us do this. You know, there's a wormhole in everyone's house. It comes through your television. And spiritual forces make their way into our home through the idiot box, we like to call it. Which my wife and I were just talking about, you know, when I don't remember when television was first invented. I do remember, though, when television was first becoming extremely popular. Because you guys are as old as I am, you know what I'm talking about. You used to have just a handful of channels. Now it's crazy, right? And I do remember how television was sold to the American culture. Oh, this will be wonderful for communication and education. Education, communication. Oh, no, it sounded so good. And it's true, it can be used for those things. But unfortunately, it became entertainment and distraction. Because technology is neutral. It's what our culture does with it. It's a portal. That's why I use the word wormhole. It's a portal into our culture. If our culture's good, then those portals are good. If the culture's bad, then the portals are bad. This is why things like Facebook and Twitter, which in and of themselves are very good ideas and technical advancements for social media, are terrible portals into our culture today. I did a little experiment with one of our technical guys, Tiagas, recently, as we were rebuilding our website. I started asking the questions. I kind of knew the answer, but I wanted to ask the question anyway, because I'm a project manager by trade. I did 20 years of working in a corporation doing project management and application development. And I wanted to ask the question, because I think it's always good to ask, should we think about having a presence in some of these social media arenas? Most churches don't ask the question. They just assume, well, they're doing it. We should do it. I think that's a very dangerous practice to take. I think you need to stop and always ask yourself the question, is this a good thing? And I went on to Facebook. I'm not on Facebook, but, you know, Tiagas opened up Facebook, and, you know, I know what it looks like. I know how it works. I'm a technical guy. But as I'm looking at it, the first thing I saw was on the right an advertisement of a girl in tight jeans. Just going to be honest with you. Big close-up of her butt. And I thought to myself, well, this is interesting. This is not the kind of thing I want to encourage people to be involved in. And then I went on to Twitter. I signed on to Twitter. I was on Twitter for 4 minutes. I opened up Twitter. I set up an account, did everything I was supposed to do, opened it up. Again, I think these are really good technologies. These make a lot of sense. I wish we had some of these technologies years ago, because they can be used for good. Unfortunately, they can be exploited for evil. Just like the internet, right? And so as I'm looking at this, we sign on to Twitter, and the first thing I see is, I'm not going to mention the person by name, but one of these individuals who loves the media, who has no talent, who likes to pose naked and lives in California, and you probably know who she is but shouldn't. All right. Her little sister came up on this Twitter with a halter top, showing, you know, too much skin, saying, follow me on Twitter, like it was a little thing. This is the first two things I saw when I went into those media outlets, and I thought to myself, okay, now listen, the internet, just like the television, can be used for communication and education. Information, it's all good, but it can also be used for entertainment and distraction and deception and sin. It's not the technology, it's our culture. So you have to think about these things. Facebook, Twitter, even the internet are portals into our culture. If our culture is debased and vulgar, then I can't encourage you as a pastor or us as a church. We can't encourage you to look in those portals because of what's on the other side, not because the technology itself is bad. Have I made myself clear? I'm not against the technology. Technology is neutral. The problem is where it leads. So we don't have a Facebook page or a Twitter presence. We don't look to do that because of where we might lead you. And I found that out firsthand this week. And I have to say, my desire to protect you as Christians, as believers, from the world as much as I can, listen, you have to make your own decisions. You decide what cable channels you're going to have, where you're going to go on the internet, whether you're going to be on Facebook or Twitter. But as far as I'm concerned, as the pastor of this church, I'm not going to ask you to follow me on Twitter or on Facebook when I know what's out there. Can I hear an amen? All right. I needed to explain that because some people think I'm just anti those things. I'm not anti-technology. But I definitely don't want to lead you into spiritually dark places. Now, there are people out on, let me also say that there are people out on Facebook and Twitter who are in a very spiritually dark place. And some of you may choose, as the Lord leads, I know Pastor Joe does this, he uses Facebook to reach out to people that are already there living in darkness. And Twitter, these things can be used as great evangelistic tools. But listen, I go out into the world to reach the culture. I don't join the culture. Are you with me? I go out into the culture to reach the culture. I don't join the culture. And I think that's all I need to say about that. But that's something that the Lord really spoke to me a lot about this week. And I felt like sharing that with you. I think that was the Lord wanting me to. Because as I look at what's happening with Joshua and the Gibeonites, there's deception. The enemy's right there. The enemy's right there in their camp talking to their leader among their people. And they don't realize it. And they're now being influenced and deceived because they let their guard down. Brothers and sisters, The enemy had become a real threat because they were let in the front door, not because they snuck in the back door. These Hivites presented themselves to Joshua and the Israelites at Gilgal, the temporary capital, their military home base, and the enemy met with them right there in front of everybody, and they didn't even realize it. They knew that the Canaanites were destined for destruction. They wanted, these Gibeonites wanted assurance that they would not be destroyed or dealt with harshly. They knew that they were doomed, but they wanted to save their own skin, and so they employed this ruse. And then we read in verse 7. The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" Great question. The Israelites understood they could not make a treaty of peace with any of the Canaanites because in Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 15, God said, "You can't make a treaty of peace with any of the Canaanites." Exodus 34, 11. Don't do it. The conquest depended on their destroying their enemies. If they let any of them live, they would be destroyed. They would be infiltrated. Quite a number of years ago. Probably like 28 years ago. I was a very young man, and I got pneumonia. I got pneumonia because I got run down, and I was young, and I was stupid, and I didn't eat my vegetables, and I wasn't married yet. That's how come. So, you know, I'm out in California, and a buddy of mine, who was my best man, we went out to a conference, and we were hanging out together, and it was cold. Not as cold as it is now, but I always wanted to go into a jacuzzi, and I had never been in a hot tub, so I thought, well, they had one at the hotel, but you had to walk across the parking lot to get to the jacuzzi. Now, we get in the jacuzzi, and oh, it's nice, it's comfortable and everything, but then you got to get out. Isn't that the bad part? So I was run down. I got pneumonia. While I was actually out there, I started running a fever, and my buddy had to care for me like a nurse and came home and ended up spending the next 2 weeks on antibiotics and almost went into the hospital. But you know what I found out? That they used to call pneumonia infiltration. They used to call it, before they called it pneumonia, they called it infiltration. I did a lot of research on pneumonia after I got it. I found out that it's your own body's inability to deal with what's already present. That is, you don't catch pneumonia. That's kind of a misnomer. The germs, okay, the viruses and bacteria in your body, they get the upper hand because your body is too weak to fight what's already infiltrated your system. It's there, but you've become weak, and as a result, you fall. Brothers and sisters, I can't give you a more accurate description of what it means to be in a spiritual battle. We are constantly surrounded by enemy forces, outside influences. There's nothing you can do about that. These bacteria and viruses, they live, bacterium and viruses, live in our bodies. If we stay healthy and do what we're supposed to do and don't do the things we're not supposed to do, we are not infiltrated. But if we stop and allow ourselves to become infiltrated by the culture, by sin, by spiritual forces of darkness, what ends up happening is we fall. And this picture of the Gibeonites should warn us severely not to allow that to happen. Amen? So, the Lord had commanded them to completely destroy the entire Canaanite civilization. He had instructed them to seek diplomacy before attacking cities outside the land, but only outside the land. In other words, they could seek diplomacy before attacking cities outside God's promised land, but he had made it abundantly clear that he had commanded them to destroy all of the Canaanite cities within the land. What I find amazing is their enemy knew this. They exploited that truth. They knew that they would seek diplomacy with people outside the land. How did they know that? Well, we're going to see their intel was pretty good. They knew a lot. But they knew if they presented themselves as what they were, that is neighbors, they would be destroyed. Now, the Gibeonites submitted themselves to Joshua, but then they lied to his face. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself very intolerant of the sins that I was guilty of before I came to Christ. I just do. And one of the things that I was very guilty of as a unbeliever was not being honest. That is, I would lie if it served me, or exaggerate if necessary, or give an impression. Or I didn't want somebody to know something and they asked me, I would lie. I had no conviction about lying. It's amazing what happened when I became a Christian. Remember that? Well, there was a movie. I don't want to mention which one. It was a movie about a guy who couldn't lie anymore. And I watched it, and it was on TV. And as I was watching it, I realized something, you know? Wow. That's kind of what happens when you give your life to Christ. I mean, you have to obey the Lord. But when you suddenly can't lie anymore, I found myself in hot water a lot because as a Christian, I was convicted. If I went to go lie, I would like stop it. Like, I could. Oh, man. I don't want to tell this person I really don't like them, but that's the truth. So I found myself, it was very difficult. But I ultimately got to a place where I've learned it's better to be honest in everything. Even when you don't like someone, you can say it nicely, but it's better not to lie. And so I've become very intolerant now of people that lie. If you lie to me, better to be honest with me. Don't lie to me and tell me everything's okay, and then I find out 2 weeks you're mad at me. Mm-mm, don't do that. Get in my face and tell me you're angry with me. I'm fine with that. I'm Sicilian. I'm okay with that. Don't stab me in the back. Deal with me. Okay? Well, I thought you'd be mad. I'm mad now. So here's the thing. As I look at this, the Gibeonites submitted themselves to Joshua, and then they lied to his face. Look at verse 8. We are your servants, they said. They said to Joshua, but Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? They answered, your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now we see, how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Wow. They're really putting it over on them, are they? You know, as I look at this, I realize, boy, we have to be careful. Our enemy's looking to deceive us. They were desperate to convince Joshua that these things were true. They had assured Joshua that they were no threat to Israel because they lived so far away. They had traveled to Gilgal out of respect for what the Lord had done for Israel. Sounds good, right? Whenever anybody comes up to you and they tell you how great you are, you know there's something up, right? Flattery. I know I'm not great, so when people tell me something like that, so you're either knowingly lying or you're deceived. They mentioned their exodus from Egypt 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, they knew their history. They mentioned their recent victories against the Amorites east of the Jordan. They knew current events. But you know something very interesting? What didn't they mention? They didn't mention their most recent victories against Jericho and Ai. They were careful to leave those out because had they mentioned them, they were so recent that it would have given away that they were neighbors. These were what you call very clever liars. And you know, there's some people that are so, well, some people think they're good at lying, especially little kids and immature adults. But there are some people so good at lying, they believe what they're telling you. And that's sad. They call them pathological liars. And I really have, just so you know, absolutely no tolerance for pathological liars. Actually, any liars, because lying is a sin. The Bible says, do not lie, do not steal, do not deceive one another. Leviticus. Amen? Okay. So, I mean, we got to show mercy, but don't lie to me. Please. Don't lie to anyone. They were desperate to convince Joshua that they had traveled a great distance to be there, and so they came up with this ruse. And then notice this, and this gets me so mad, I want to smack these guys. Look at verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. What? Have we learned nothing in the last two chapters? They sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. And then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Ugh, Guys, what are you thinking? You're not thinking. They trusted in human intelligence. They were deceived because they failed to inquire of the Lord. You and I, we are deceived when we fail to inquire of the Lord. Oh, I was deceived. Really? At what point did you ask God whether or not you were being deceived? You know something? This may sound crazy, but if someone comes to me with a business deal or a proposition, or even someone wants to get involved in ministry, I actually pray about it. And you know something? Without fail, if I give it the time necessary and I don't make any quick decisions or snap decisions, and I seek God in His Word and through prayer, I get my answer, sometimes quicker than I ever expected. There have been times where I thought about putting someone in a leadership position and I said, you know what, well, let me pray about it. Because the Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly. That is, don't put anyone in a leadership position immediately. Spend a little time, observe them, watch them. And that can mean if they're young, but that can also just mean if you don't know them very well. So you take a little time. I like to go out to dinner with somebody. Again, I'm Italian. So I like to go out to dinner. So if someone says, listen, I'm interested in doing ministry, I say, let's have lunch or let's have dinner. Let's get together for coffee. Let's look at each other across the table over a meal. I'll know who you are. I'm 49 years old. It doesn't take me that long. I'll know who you are by the end of that meal. And when I find that person to be just a wonderful person, everything they say they are, warts and all, I feel much more comfortable about whatever they're telling me and the possibility of working with them. But you know, you can't fake it for an hour. Not with me. And so as I'm looking at that person, I'm sizing them up and I'm kind of figuring out who they are. And you know, I get to know the person. Some churches have you fill out a form. If you want to get involved in ministry, you'll find no forms here. I don't rely on forms. Forms are too blind. They don't see what I can see with my own eyes. So our leaders always, when they're talking to someone or speaking with someone about getting involved, spend a little time with them. At least a cup of coffee. Find out who they are. Joshua didn't do that. That is, he may have spent the time, but at no point did they inquire of the Lord. They simply looked at what the person people were saying was true without, sample the provision, but without asking the Lord whether or not what they were saying was true. Oh, brothers and sisters, it breaks my heart. They trusted in human intelligence and investigation, but they didn't seek the Lord's counsel. You know, they could have easily sought the Lord through the high priest using the Urim and the Thummim. They had access to God in a way that we do through prayer and the Word of God. Supernatural access through the high priest. He could have gone into the presence of the Lord and they would have received an answer from God. It happened over and over again, just recently in the last chapter when attacking the battle, through the battle of Ai. They received God's word. Why didn't they ask? We don't ask because we either want to be deceived or we're too lazy. There's really no other excuse. Either you're just too dang lazy to ask God what he thinks, or you don't want to hear it because you want to do what you want to do anyway. You know what people used to drive me crazy? The people who would ask, Pastor, can I ask you a question? I need some biblical counsel. I need some advice. I don't give advice. I give biblical counsel. Okay, then I need some biblical counsel. You spend half hour, you give them biblical counsel. Then they go to seven other people until they find the counsel they're looking for. And they do exactly what they wanted to do anyway. Listen, if you want that kind of advice, please find somebody else. I'm not interested in giving biblical counsel and then you're not listening. Okay, so if you want to do what you want to do, do it. But don't get me involved. Brothers and sisters, please. Ask the Lord, ask for good counsel, and then take the counsel and apply it to your lives. They didn't even ask. Too lazy to ask. So, they chose to rely on their own judgment. They never considered the possibility of deception. Brothers and sisters, we should never trust in our own judgment in anything. I mean, we're Christians, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We have God in His Word. Why would we trust in our own judgment? How did that work out before you gave your life to Christ? Not well. A failure to pray always makes us insensitive and vulnerable to deception. A failure to pray always makes us insensitive and vulnerable to deception. Pray. Ask. Listen. Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find. You ask. It'll be answered. It'll be given to you. The door will be opened when you knock. So they're deceived into making a mutual alliance with their enemy in verse 15. And we continue in verses 16 through 21. We see that the Israelites are forced to keep this treaty of peace with the Gibeonites. It's a bad treaty. But 3 days later, or 3 days after, they made the treaty with the Gibeonites. Lo and behold, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly, that is all of the people, the Israelites, grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them." This is the backup plan, plan B. "We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. They had to make a compromise because they had made a promise, okay, to these people, but they had also promised to lead Israel according to the word of the Lord. So they're caught in between a rock and a hard place. They have to make a decision that's going to please the people and please the Lord, but at the same time, it was almost too late for that because they had made a bad decision because they didn't inquire of the Lord, and now they're making a compromise. And by the way, the word promise is at the heart of compromise. Think about it. And that's what happens when we make promises we shouldn't make. Jesus said, "Say yes or no." Don't make all kinds of promises, oaths, vows. They got themselves in trouble, and Jesus has told us not to do it, and you will get yourself in trouble as well. If you make promises, you will make compromises. So, let's continue. The Israelites discovered 3 days later that they had been deceived by their neighbors. They were unable to follow the Lord's plan because their leaders had made a promise. The people questioned Joshua and the leaders of Israel who were caught in the enemy's trap. They started to question their leadership, and rightfully so. Do you want leaders leading you that don't stop and ask for directions? Listen, I've had a few instances in my life where I didn't know I was going, wouldn't know where I was going. One time on a hike, a couple of times when we were driving, and people were following me. And I realized at a certain point, I was lost. I really just, we got lost. And I felt this overwhelming burden because people were following me. So listen, the truth is when people are following you, when you're a leader, by the way, that's the definition of being a leader. People are following you. You want to not get lost. So you want to stop and ask for directions, gentlemen. You want to stop and ask for directions. Well, nowadays we have all these little devices, you know. But people still get lost. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why. I mean, you've got computers you have at home, tablets and GPS devices, and still people get lost. They must not listen to the directions they're being given, or the directions are telling you to make a right turn into a lake. Well, the leaders were bound by oath to protect the interest of their enemies. Imagine that. Their enemies were allowed to live as menial servants of the congregation. They were employed to do the jobs that no one else wanted to do in Israel. Doesn't that sound familiar? We'll employ them to do the jobs that no one else wants to do. Wow. We should never allow that which God wants destroyed in our lives to live on as our servant. It must be put to death. And we will soon find out that the price of that disobedience will be our own service. That is, we will certainly become a slave to any sin that we allow to live within us. The promise of their leaders became the peril of the people. Once the enemy has a foothold through compromise, he will remain day after day, after week, after month, after year. Well, Joshua confronted the Gibeonites, and he cursed them for their deception. They were guilty of deceiving them. It says, then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites in verse 22 and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Nobody wanted to cut wood and draw water. Water's heavy and wood has, you know, it's tough to cut. That's the most difficult stuff to do, the menial tasks. So they figured out a way, oh, well, let them do that. We don't like to do it anyway, so let them do it. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told, notice this, how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. How did they know that? Good intel. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. Isn't that interesting? They seem to really understand the law that they lived by. See, Joshua sentenced them and their descendants to live these lives of hard labor as menial servants of the priests to cut wood and draw water. But the Gibeonites were incredibly well informed about the Lord's commands to Israel. The enemy knows the word of God. Remember what he did to Jesus, or tried to do to Jesus, quoting Psalm 91, trying to get him to jump off the temple. The enemy knows the word of God, and he will use the word of God against you if you let him. That's why you can't let him. They knew the land of Canaan had been promised to the Israelites by the Lord. They knew that the Israelites were commanded to destroy the entire Canaanite civilization. That's only because it was written down in their word. Listen, the enemy studies the Bible and tries to figure out how he can trip you up. They knew that Joshua and the leaders of Israel would be bound by their oath before the Lord. They knew that they were told by God, if you make a promise, keep a promise. Jesus went on to say, don't make a promise. Actually, Solomon said it as well in Ecclesiastes. Don't make those kinds of promises. They trusted that Joshua would do what seemed good and right to him. Do you see what the enemy did? They knew that they were upstanding and moral, and so they exploited that against them. They used it against them and deceived them, knowing that they would keep their word, but that the enemy would not. And if you can't apply that to today's diplomacy in our world, I can't help you. Unfortunately, what is good and right to Joshua is now at odds with God's will. And that's what happens when we make compromises. Well, Joshua spared the Gibeonites to serve as menial servants to the priests and the congregation. We read in verse 26. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites. These Israelites, you know, they're ready to kill them and do what God said. And they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, which he hadn't chosen yet. At least they didn't know about it. And that is what they are to this day. As this is being written, the enemy has a foothold. He's infiltrated the camp. Well, Joshua spared them because Joshua was bound by oath to protect those whom the Israelites were called to destroy. They would serve the priests and the people by providing fuel for burning and water for cleansing. These were necessary for the temple sacrifices. You know, the temple itself wouldn't be built until many years later under Solomon. And the tabernacle right now, kept at the camp at Gilgal, as far as we know, would later be moved to a place called Shiloh, and then ultimately find its way to the city of Jerusalem. That is where they would build the temple. But the place of worship would first be located at Shiloh. The Gibeonites secured their place at the heart of Israel. That'd be like the equivalent of Washington, D.C. The Gibeonites secured their place as Israel's servants for generations to come. Listen, it is true that God provided for them through their servants. That is, out of the deal, they got woodcutters and water carriers. That's true. That's true. They did. And it's true that the Lord can use our blunders and our mistakes to provide for our needs through them. But that does not validate blatant errors or lapses in judgment, and there are always consequences to bad decisions and to compromise. And so as I ask the worship team to come up, I want to remind you that it is vitally important that we look back again at verse 14 and make sure that we're never guilty of this, where it says in verse 14, the men of Israel, God's people, sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look at what's going on in our world and specifically in our culture and our nation today, and we recognize, we realize that this is probably at the heart of why we're being deceived throughout the world as a nation. But more importantly, most importantly, We recognize as we look at this account in your word that this is why we're being deceived personally in our own lives, spiritually, because we sample of the things of this world. We take part in the entertainment and the distractions and the sin. We look at them, we get involved in it, but we never inquire of you, and as a result, we're deceived. Lord, I ask that we would be given your judgment, your understanding, your ability to discern as we study your word and as we pray. Lord, we don't want to be deceived. So keep us on our knees, on our face before you, that we might inquire of you and always find answers in our time of need. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You guys stand.